All right, we have approached Leviticus 11, and we are now entering into a 5-chapter-long section outlining great details about how Israel must be careful to maintain a distinction between clean and unclean. Now, Israel's to do this in a variety of ways, from the food they eat and contact with different animal carcasses to childbirth, leprosy, and various bodily discharges. But the death of Nadab and Abihu brought into sharp relief the dangers of drawing near to God. And so he gives careful instruction about how to approach him safely, which includes a careful recognition of holy and common and unclean and clean. Now, we saw last week in Leviticus 10:10 what God told Aaron after God killed Aaron's sons for offering strange fire on his altar. He said, "You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." And in some ways, you could see here a broad outline for the rest of the book of Leviticus. Because chapters 11 through 15 will lay out clean and unclean distinctions, chapter 16 will culminate that section with the Day of Atonement, pointing to God's gracious provision in all of this. And then chapters 17 to 27 will largely deal with all the statutes that the Lord had spoken to them by Moses. So, since we're going to spend the next something like 5 weeks on the details of distinguishing clean from unclean, we want to go into that with at least a sufficient understanding of what it all means. And because ritual purification looks so different under the new covenant, it can be hard to get our minds around it, and we can come to think of these things as empty, pointless rituals, boring, irrelevant details that have nothing to do with us and no application to us or even interest for us, and so we often just read past them pretty quickly, somewhat bewildered. But I want to do my best this morning to explain what's going on with the categories of clean and unclean, and to help us see the significance of ritual purification so that we can benefit from these next chapters in Leviticus, which are profitable for instruction. Do you believe that these chapters are profitable to us for our instruction? The Bible says that all scripture is, so let's dig in and see what profit God has for us here. And having done that, we'll be prepared in the weeks to come to look carefully at each chapter in this upcoming section and benefit from them as well. So the first thing we need to ask ourselves is, what is ritual purity, this concept that's developed across the next several chapters of Leviticus? And many of our basic distinctions come out of Leviticus 10:10 through 11, so you can have that open in front of you. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So first notice that clean and unclean is different from righteous and unrighteous. Verse 10 says to distinguish between holy and common, unclean and clean, and then verse 11 says to teach the people all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them. Righteous and unrighteous is about moral goodness and purity, obeying God's commands. Clean and unclean is about ritual cleanness and purity. It's about ceremonial purification. And these are not the same thing. You might become ritually unclean by a bodily emission, for example, that was not an act of sin or rebellion, but nevertheless required purification before appearing before God. And while rebelling against God's purity requirements would be a sin, like if he required you not to draw near for sacrifice until you had undergone certain purifications and you refused to do so and drew near anyway, that would be a sin that was added onto your impurity as well. But just becoming unclean is not itself the same thing as a sin. And so we distinguish first between righteous and unrighteous, and then clean and unclean. Then we need to distinguish between holy and common, unclean and clean. We see that distinction in verse 10 of chapter 10. Now, the holy versus common distinction has come up quite a bit already in Leviticus. Before the priests were to approach God, they had to be sanctified. They had to be made holy. There were sacrifices and rituals that accompanied this process of devoting them to the service of God. Also, the altars and the holy places needed to be holy, and so we saw that blood needed to be brought into the holy places to keep them sanctified. Because God is holy, his people who would approach him must be holy. And we see this at the end of Leviticus chapter 11, restated right in the midst of this discussion of clean and unclean animals. He says in Leviticus 11:44, "For I am the Lord your God, Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy. You shall not defile yourselves with any swarming thing that crawls on the ground, for I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. So God appointed various ways for people and things to be ritually purified and devoted to God so then they could draw near. But in addition to holy and common, there's another distinction that we saw in Leviticus 10:10, unclean and clean. And these are, I don't think, just different names for holy and common, but are a further distinction within the category of common. So you have categories of holy, clean, and unclean. You have holy, and then you have common, and within the category of common, you have clean and unclean. And just like ceremonies and anointings and washings can move things from common to holy, other acts, like eating something unclean, skin diseases, contact with dead animals, and so on, can move things from holy to clean, or from clean to unclean. So while contact with anointing oil or sacrificial blood moved you towards cleanness or all the way to holiness, contact with death or other things moved you towards common or unclean. And this is ritual. Just like anointing with someone with oil didn't necessarily make them more righteous, so contact with defilement didn't necessarily make you more unrighteous. So why these stages of holiness and purity? I think it's to create and demonstrate the complete separation between God and defilement. I think it's kind of like having a mudroom in your house. If you go right from a muddy yard straight into the living room, you'll end up tracking mud into your living room. But if you have a mud room inside your house, it's kind of an in-between place where you can hang your dirty clothes, wash off your hands, and while some of the dirt may make it into the mud room, it keeps the dirt from getting all the way into the rest of your house. And I think that's what the state of cleanness does. It's not a fully consecrated state, like holy, to go into God's house, but neither is it a state of defilement. The next question we need to ask is, why do some specific things make you unclean, but others don't? Or put another way, what is it you're keeping clean from? Now, our mudroom analogy might imply that it's literal dirt God wants away from, and while there's some connection to the dirt, that doesn't encompass the idea of clean and unclean. And different scholars have different ideas on what is the nature of the uncleanness, because it can be hard to come up with one category that makes sense of all the data, of all the things that defile, and in order to understand why they defile and what defiles. But before I give you the theory that I think makes the most sense of all the biblical data, it's worth giving a brief explanation first. And that is this. In one sense, it's hard to understand the point of all the unclean and clean stuff. And yet, in another sense, it's really easy. So let me illustrate with an example adapted from a commentator named Jay Sklar. Imagine you're watching a Western movie. There are a bunch of cowboys. They're standing around, they're leaning against a fence. They get their cowboy boots on, their hats on, and then a pretty woman walks up to them to ask them something. What do? They take off their hats. Why do they take off their hats? It's easy, to show respect to the woman. But why does taking off your hat show respect? Why not take off your boot? Why not spin around in a circle? What is it about this specific action that communicates the respect? And we might have some different ideas. You might develop a theory. You might think it has something to do with headship or something like this. But we might also say, it's just what you do. This is how you show respect. The idea of showing respect is not complicated. It's not hard to understand that the cowboys take off their hats in order to show respect to the woman. We get it, even if we don't know the history or the reasoning behind the specific gesture. And so it is with the cleanliness codes. Why did Israel need to follow these detailed purity laws? Well, that's pretty easy. They needed to do it to honor God as holy, to not treat him as something common, and to do so even down into the ordinary things of life, like food, dealing with pests, having babies, getting rashes, and dealing with bodily fluids. But why was it these specific things that made you unclean? Well, that question is a little more complicated. So let's turn to that question next. What causes impurity? What is it the Lord is trying to keep distance from? We've said that Leviticus requires God's people to be both righteous and pure, and that these are related but different realities. So what specifically is meant by purity, and what are the people supposed to keep away from? In other words, what defiles a person under the Old Covenant? Now, it's somewhat popularly common today to make this about health. So the idea is sometimes that, you know, they didn't eat pork because while other meats can get some diseases in them if they're not cooked properly, pork specifically can get trichinosis, which can make you really sick and maybe even die. And so God knew, even before we had learned these things through science, God knew that some things were just would make you sick more than others. And so he had his people avoid those kind of things. And that maybe tracks with leprosy and not touching corpses, but it doesn't really track with childbirth, normal bodily emissions, many other kinds of forbidden foods, and things like that. So I don't think this is really the right way to consider this. God makes himself clear in why he wants them to not get defiled, and it's not really just about so they don't get sick. Now, other people suggest that the main commonality to all the things that defile you is all of them involve some contact with death, and I think this gets a little bit closer. So carnivorous animals are unclean, leprosy is a kind of death on the skin, the loss of blood suggests death, and so on. And I think there's quite a bit to commend this view, but it's hard to work it out into all the details of clean and unclean. It would be strange if giving birth represented death. And they would say, well, it involves some loss of blood, and so there's a connection with death there, and maybe you can see that, but it would be odd to use childbirth, really the heart and beginning of life, to represent death, as though that's what it communicated. Well, the death approach to this doesn't really seem to be all the way satisfying. Now, James Jordan presents what I find to be the most plausible explanation, which is that defilement comes from contact with God's curse. Now, this makes a lot of sense when we consider what's wrong with the world and what was different with Eden, which is a kind of type of the tabernacle. It's kind of what's being restored in the tabernacle. There was no sin in Eden, and God's people are to obey all of his commandments. But also, Eden had no curse, which came as a result of sin and brought hardship and death on the earth. So it makes sense in restoring Edenic conditions in the tabernacle that these two things would be what are mitigated, sin and the curse. And then also, considering the cleanliness as having to do with God's curse, makes the most sense of all the data of what defiles you. So let's remember the content of God's curse first. First, God started by cursing the serpent. And what was the serpent's curse? That he would crawl in the dust and eat dust, and that he would have enmity with the woman's seed. And then was the curse on the woman. And where was the woman's curse? Pain in childbirth, and also trouble with her husband's rule. And then there's the curse on the man, which involves a cursed ground to work, eating of the ground and pain, the ground bringing forth thorns and thistles, working it by the sweat of his brow. And then for all, the curse involved death. They were made from the dust, and to dust they would return. So with that in mind, the content of the curse in mind, let's consider the things that make you unclean. Leviticus 11 talks about certain foods. Now, Adam was cursed with regard to food, I mean, from eating the wrong food, and then with regard to how he would get his food, Adam's eating is mentioned 5 times in the passage about his curse. And then more specifically about the specific types of food, James Jordan makes the case that it's animals that are down in the dirt and eat the dirt and lick the dust, like the serpent, that are unclean. And we'll explore that idea more next Sunday. Leviticus 12 talks about childbirth. After giving birth, ritual purification was necessary. We saw that this doesn't necessarily correspond that well to death very clearly, but it does correspond to the woman's curse very directly. And so it would make lots of sense if the avoidance of being made impure involved staying away or some sort of cleansing after childbirth in order to restore the woman from her most direct engagement with the curse of God. Leviticus 13 and 14 talks about leprosy, a disease on the skin or on the clothes. So as Adam works the dirt and sweats on his brow, his return to the dust sometimes breaks out early in a disease on his skin. As God has covered Adam with clothes, sometimes the leprous curse spreads to his clothes or even his house. And then Leviticus 15 talks about being made unclean by various bodily discharges. These are generally things related to the reproductive system, which is not bad, but is a blessing. But as we saw, the bearing of children is touched by the curse. And so this whole area involves connection with God's curse. Now, we'll test this theory as we work our way through these next several chapters in the weeks to come. But after years of wondering about this and lots of reading, this is the most satisfying explanation I've ever heard for what it is that God's keeping distance from in the ritual purity laws. Adam and Eve had sinned and brought the curse of God on them and on the ground. As God's restoring the fellowship they had with him in the garden, he's setting up the tabernacle and the priesthood. As he prepares to welcome them back into his presence in this provisional step, he sets up priests to guard his holiness, and he gives them ways to recognize the seriousness and the far-reaching nature of sin, as we've been seeing, and now the serious and far-reaching nature of his curse, which will be emphasized in the chapters to come. So the priests were called to be holy through purifications in order to approach God and draw very near on behalf of the people. And all the people were called to be clean through often the exact same purification rituals in order to approach God. So, for example, a leper underwent the same purifications to go from unclean to clean as the priest did to go from being clean to being holy. The closer you get to God, the more purification and sanctification you need, and there must be no contact between God and sin or the objects of his curse. All right. So all that gives us the theological groundwork we need to be ready to approach the next five chapters of Leviticus. Now, in trying to prepare to explain these things sufficiently while also preaching the 47 verses of chapter 11, I pretty quickly realized this warranted its own sermon. And it's profitable and good for us to know and understand what is meant by clean and unclean, so that we can then better understand our Bible. And that alone is a sufficient application of these things. Gaining understanding about the meaning of biblical ideas so that we can read Leviticus for all it's worth is a great application of these truths. And yet it's worth noting that these things are not alien to our experience, these ideas of clean and unclean, even if we don't think about them much. But it's not that God stopped caring about contact with the curse, or that he stopped caring about ceremonial purity. He didn't stop caring about it, he just decided to deal with it in a decisive and effectual way in Christ Jesus. And we should be mindful of what Christ has done for us in these ways. Now, there's a lot that can be said about all this, but one thing is to say that these regulations had to do with purification of the flesh. So Hebrews 9:13 tells us this. It says, "For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" And now consider Romans. "For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness." That's Romans 8:3-4, and then 9-10. Now, God dealt with sin in the flesh, finally in Christ Jesus, and then went even farther to purify our consciences from dead works to serve the living God so that we can draw near to him. So when Jesus died, and he bore the curse of the law on himself, and he paid for all your sin, he was dealing with your sin and your being under the curse. And consider this for a minute, because think about how much God was completely unwilling to be near sin and curse. Think about all that we've been seeing in Leviticus and all that lies ahead and all the ways that God is distancing himself carefully by distancing his people from anything that's sinful or unclean before they come to draw near to him. Think about how serious God is about not coming into contact with sin and the effects of the curse. And then consider that God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that in him we could become the righteousness of God. Consider that Jesus was made to be sin. Imagine the closeness that God allowed to happen in the person of the Son between him and sin, though he himself never sinned. But imagine the closeness. Think about the closeness that he allowed to be there with his Son and sin when he put him on the cross. And not only sin, but also curse. And think about this passage. Consider that the Son of God redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. So in addition to God made him to be sin who knew no sin, he also became a curse for us. God, who would not permit sin and curse to come near him, actually became those things in Christ Jesus all at once in order to deliver us once and for all out from under them. And if you tremble at the fire that consumed Nadab and Abihu, imagine the fire of God's wrath that came against Christ on the cross, which he willingly and gladly did because of his love for you. And because of this, Jesus could say to his disciples, "The one who is bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." And Hebrews can say, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." And so even Hebrews here in the New Covenant is showing that the work of Christ has sprinkled clean our hearts from an evil conscience, and it has also washed our bodies with pure water. It has dealt with our sin and our uncleanness. And Titus refers to this as the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Because in Christ, we have been washed and made clean. It's not like God just stopped caring about purity and impurity, but rather God has dealt with it decisively in the person of his Son, in his death and resurrection. You have been washed and made clean. You are clean in Christ Jesus. You've been moved from the state of unclean to the state of clean. But even beyond that, you have been sanctified. You've been made holy as priests. This is why you are called saints, which literally means holy ones. And since you are priests in the new covenant, the work of Christ has moved you from impure to pure and from pure to holy so that you can draw near to God. And what does this? What is it that purifies and sanctifies? What was it under the old covenant that moved you from unclean to clean or from clean to holy? Well, it was generally some kind of contact with anointing oil or sprinkled blood. Now, is there any oil that you've been anointed with or blood that you have been purified with under this new covenant? The anointing of the Holy Spirit is what you've been given. You've been anointed not just with oil that was a nice mix of different things that smell good under the law, but you rather have been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God. And if the anointing with oil under the old covenant served to cleanse people and purify them, how much more does the anointing that you have, having been anointed with the Holy Spirit, having him poured out on you, running down your beard, running down the ends of your robe, how much does this anointing with the Holy Spirit set you apart and make you holy? No wonder you are called Christians, which literally means anointed ones. And think about the blood of Jesus. If the blood of bulls and goats was able to move someone ceremonially from unclean to clean, from clean to holy, think about how powerful the blood is that has sanctified you, that has made you clean, that has removed your impurities, washed your body clean, and sprinkled your heart from a dead conscience. Now, does your anointing and purification need to be repeated? No, not ultimately so. It needs to be laid hold of by faith every day, but you are clean, as Jesus said to his disciples. You are saints. Jesus said you have only to wash your feet when they get dirty. When you sin and you come back into contact with sin, well, then you need to confess your sin. You need to repent before God, and you need to receive again the work of Christ by faith. And this is why the scripture says, "Then to us, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." And remember what Jesus taught us. It's not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. And as God does this for us individually, do you see what he's doing corporately as well? God is moving his people into the holy places. And we'll wrap up with this point. Listen to Hebrews 9, 8 and 9 describe the Old Covenant era. He says, by this the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age. So the different stages of approach to God's holiness in the tabernacle and the temple are symbolic for the ages. So you have the most holy place, the Holy of Holies, and then you have the holy place outside of that, and then outside of that you have the temple court, and then outside of that you have outside the courts. And this represents ages of the earth, Hebrews tells us, of human history. The different stages of approach to God's holiness in the tabernacle and the temple are symbolic for the ages. So then, Aaron went into the Holy of Holies under the law. Aaron went into the Holy of Holies. The priests went into the holy place. Israel was in the courts and the nations were outside. But now, Christ, the high priest, has gone into the Holy of Holies as our head. All Christians, the church, goes into the holy place as priests in him, and the nations have been invited into the courts. So this is what God's doing for his people at large. We are ascending the temple. We are drawing nearer to God. And we have incredible access right now into the presence of God through our head. But we're not yet fully in the Holy of Holies, but our head is through the curtain, and the day is coming when our sin and the curse is so fully and finally dealt with that we will advance all the way in and enjoy full fellowship with God forever in perfect holiness. So what does all this have to do, all this clean and unclean and animals you can eat and animals you can't eat, what does all this have to do with us? Much in every way. How kind of Christ to have washed us and made us clean and holy once for all through his work and to be fellowshipping with us even now. The application is to believe, to look to Christ every day, to give thanks, to enjoy the washing and the purification that you have in him, and to be who you are in Christ, a cleansed saint.